Isaiah 40, 27 through 31. Why do you complain, Jacob? Why do you say, Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? My cause is disregarded by my God. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that we can put our hope in you, and that you're the God who proves that you renew our strength. Even as difficult as it is to walk this walk of faith in the world we're in, you renew our strength and you encourage us and fill us up with exactly what we need. So we pray that you do that now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, certainly this is one of the most beloved scriptures. I'm sure everybody has heard this one before. Maybe you have it on your refrigerator. Maybe it's on your wall hanging up at home for a good reason. It's a good scripture. It's true. And of course, nobody wants to be tethered to the ground in their faith, do you? We want to soar. We want to soar like on wings of eagles. And that's how God intended us, for us to trust him, to have our hope in him, and to soar in our faith, not to be defeated, but to have victory in Christ. Now, these famous words were spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And this is during a time just prior, this is prior to the exile, to when God allowed his people to go into exile, kind of like what Steve had mentioned. They had punished because of their rebellion against God. They're not just a one-time thing, but they continue to rebel, and God had them go through an exile so they can learn, so they can grow in their faith. And right before this, Isaiah mentions how Babylon's coming. Babylon's going to siege, they're going to lay siege of Jerusalem and take God's people into captivity. And so Isaiah's prophesying that's going to happen. And here we see that part of that prophecy, that God's going to give us what we need. He gave his people what he needed during that captivity. He was preparing them for it. Now, what's interesting about this book of Isaiah, it is in small what the Bible is in large. What I mean by that, Isaiah is like a little Bible within the Bible. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. How many books of the Bible are there? 66. Now, by the way, there's 66 different books, 40 different writers, and over 1,500 different years, but all lining up and consistent with the same storyline. That's because it's all the same author. 40 different writers, but the same author behind it all, which is God, inspiring it through his Holy Spirit. All right, so Isaiah, there's 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah. And how many chapters in the Old Testament? 39. All right, who's brave enough to say that there? 39 chapters in the Old Testament. So that means how many how many are in the New Testament? Yeah, 66 minus 39, 27. All right, which is pretty cool here, because with Isaiah, if you look at Isaiah, the chapters 1 through 39 are much like the Old Testament. The Old Testament, does it focus a lot on, would you say, more on judgment or grace? More of God's judgment and how we are deserving of the wrath of God. Now, surely there are beautiful pictures of God's grace in the Old Testament, but there's a lot of the wrath of God that we see that has not been appeased yet. And then the New Testament, what would we say that's more about? Grace. The grace of God. Of course, as we see in Ephesians, that the grace of God is a gift. We're saved by grace through faith, right? Well, if you look at the chapters 1 through 39 here in Isaiah, as you can see on the screen, those are more on judgment, more on God judging his people, saying there's going to be a Babylon's going to come take seeds because of your rebellion. But if you look at this chapter, starting in chapter 40 through 66, these are more on grace and forgiveness and God's deliverance of his people once they were in exile. How he was going to, it wasn't going to be a permanent thing, but a temporary thing, and he was going to send a certain king. Anybody know who that king was? King of Persia. Cyrus. He's going to send Cyrus to deliver them and so they can go back home. So it's a beautiful picture, like a Bible within the Bible here. Well, this very chapter, I would say Isaiah sort of starts with a shout to inaugurate this kind of shift in focus. And why do I say a shout? Well, because anytime you see something in Scripture that's repeated, as we know, it's important. But when you see something double, like echoed right back to back, for example, when Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," or "Truly, truly, I say unto you," that means it's something really important. The other stuff was surely important, but with this one, you better listen up. So right here, what does Isaiah say at the very first verse of chapter 40? He says, "Comfort, comfort. Comfort my people. I know you've been hearing a lot of hard truth lately, that you've had a lot of hard pills to swallow, but now it's time for comfort. Comfort, for grace, to be reminded that the sovereign Lord, he still loves you. Even though you've been hearing a lot of hard truth, he's been loving you with discipline. Trust me, he still loves you. As you see in verse 11 in chapter 40, he says he's like a shepherd, who carries his sheep where? In his arms, close to his heart. Close to his heart. See, the people of God needed to hear that back then so that when they went into exile in Babylon, they wouldn't be tempted to think that God had forsaken them or that God forgotten them or even worse, that God rejected them. So God speaks through Isaiah and says, yes, I still love you. And it's time for some grace for you to be reminded and reaffirmed that you're still my people. And I surely discipline my people. I discipline those I love, but that just shows you that I love you. I love you. This reaffirms, as we see starting in chapter 40, that there are some internal things. They could be thinking that, you know, God, thinking the wrong things internally, that God had maybe rejected them. But also it prepared them, equipped them for external things as well once they were in Babylon. What kind of external things might they be? Things that would suck the life out of them. Like it would suck the life out of anybody, which would be idolatry, the idols of Babylon. Or maybe they would think, hey, Babylon, since they're ruling over us, they must be doing something right. But God reminds them, no, Babylon is just a tool. They're not a model to follow. Just because they're big and strong doesn't mean they're doing everything right. They're just a tool, and trust me, one day King Cyrus is going to come in with Persia and whoop them up and send them back. So God is clear that Babylon is no perfect nation, of course. And they were just strong. They're just being used by God to refine his people. But they could have been tempted. God's people could have been tempted to look at Babylon, be in Babylon and see all the beautiful gardens and see all the beautiful and the strength of their economy and think, oh, maybe we should just kind of do things their way a little bit. We don't ever do that, do we? Do we ever get tempted or we're going through some despair maybe? We're going through a hard lot in life and then we start to think of a friend who's not a believer and think, oh, things seem to be going very well for them. Maybe I'll just kind of do things the way they do it, right? Or maybe even worse, be tempted to not just envy them, but also ask them for advice. Someone dead in their sins for advice. As God says, spiritually dead. Why would we ever go to someone whose lights are turned off for advice as a believer? But we're tempted to do that, to envy the world and see people that have things just quite easy. Like I've said before, it's easy. If you're a dead fish, it's easy to float downstream, right? It's easy to float downstream, but when you're going up against the things of this world and fighting against sin and the idols of this culture, it's hard. And yes, people are going to have most people are going to have an easier life that aren't following God, as far as things being smooth and not having a lot of resistance. But when we first come to faith, there's actually a lot of conviction, isn't there? There's a lot of resistance, but that leads to greater freedom, though. All right, so God equips his people here so that they wouldn't envy Babylon once they get taken captive. There's three ways that we can see here that God does that, and he'll do that with us as well. First one is that he speaks of the nations. Steve actually kind of shared a little bit talking of nations. He says here, he speaks of nations. That's including Babylon, big, strong Babylon, how that with just his mere breath, he'll just blow and they could be gone. We see there's an interesting thing that gets repeated in this chapter. It's the breath of the Lord. We see that in verse 7, it says that people are like grass that wither, and the flowers, their faithfulness falls because the breath of the Lord blows on them. And then as you see in verse 8, the word of God endures forever. Verse 13, who can fathom the Spirit? And if you know Hebrew, I'm not guessing anybody knows much Hebrew here in the United States, but that word for the original word there for Spirit, it also means breath. So that could actually literally be translated the breath of the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, as you see in verse 13. And then again in verse 24, the Lord reduces earthly rulers to nothing. He blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away as if chaff, like a tornado taking away some chaff. I wonder, why would he describe himself in this way? Why would Isaiah focus so much on the breath of the Lord or the Spirit of the Lord that we cannot see? I believe it's because once they got to Babylon, they probably couldn't see God as much, or they felt like he wasn't there with them. And if you think about it, we can't really see the wind, can we? Can't see the wind, but we can see the effects of the wind. And maybe he's just saying, I know you may not be able to see God very well right now, but if you just wait, if you continue hoping, you're going to see the effects of God as you wait patiently, as you resist the idols of Babylon and continue to hope in the Lord. You'll see the effects. You might not see God. No one's ever seen. We can't see God, right? But we can see his effects that he has on someone's life. So next time you might be tempted by the world and its ways, just remember this. God can quickly, like a whirlwind, taking away chaff. How easy can a tornado take away chaff? That's how amazing our God is, how majestic he is. Just he breathes and gone. The everlasting Lord. Second way he equipped his people to be ready to go into exile, just like I said, is he warned them of those idols that Babylon bowed to. He reminds them that those idols, although they might look strong and secure and leading and a big, strong nation is trusting in, those idols will topple. They might look like they don't topple, but they're just idols that topple. Verse 19, he says, he doesn't compare himself, but God contrasts himself to such idols. He says, as for an idol, the metal worker casts it, and the goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains on it. And if someone is not wealthy enough to maybe have gold to overlay one, they get a piece of wood that won't rot, but then they get a skilled worker to set it up so that it will not topple. I believe God's really pointing out here. Babylon, it might look like these idols are helping them, and they look really secure, but really, they were fashioned by men. Those idols were, it took a metal worker, a goldsmith, and a special skilled worker to set it up. Do you want to trust in something that it took the hands of men to develop and make? Or do you want to trust in me, the living God, the creator who fashioned those very men that made those idols? And by the way, when those idols, any idol is put in the presence of God, it's going to topple. As we see in 1 Samuel 5:3. Now, there's more stories in 1 Samuel than David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 5:3, after the Philistines, they defeated the Israelites. And what did they capture? that captures something very special to Israel. The Ark of the Covenant, the symbol of God's presence with Israel and their power. So they capture the Philistines, God's enemies, capture this Ark. And what do? They put it right next to their god, their idol, which is called Dagon. Their Dagon idol, right? Dagon. They put it right next to Dagon in his home territory, in his house. And what happens? It toppled. Yes. As we see, it lays face down. See, the Philistines got real cocky. And they said, wait till you see what our Dagon idol can do with their Ark of the Covenant, right? And what happens is they wake up the next morning and they see Dagon is right on his face as if paying homage to the Lord. Not just that, but head broken off and hands broken off as well. And that's symbolic. God had that happen for a reason, because when you defeated an enemy back then in battle, what you did was you cut off their head to show it, or their right hand. God went an extra measure. He took off both hands and the head. And if you don't, maybe you remember when Goliath went down, when David defeated Goliath and knocked him out, and then he finishes him off with his sword, what does he do? Cuts off his head and just leave it. He doesn't just leave it there, but he takes it with him. And he chases those Philistines all the way back home to mommy. But we see any idol in the presence of the Lord is going to topple. It's going to topple. And I'll just quickly say, our idols, as we put them more in the presence of God, they're going to crumble. And that's what we want. Trust me, that's what we want. Those things we're trusting in that aren't of God, we want them being toppled in our life so we're experiencing the true life of a Christian. See, he wants Judah to see this contrast and to see that, guys, I know you're going to be tempted. You're going to go to Babylon. You're going to have control of you. You're going to be tempted to bow to those idols and get used to it, but don't do it. Trust in me, the God, the creator of the ends of the earth. I might not come on your timing, but I always come on just the right time. Just wait. Keep trusting. And if you don't know what an idol really is for our day, if you think about it, it's really anything or anyone that we give more allegiance to than God. Where God is deserving of our allegiance and our all. And when we give something that belongs to God, all of our allegiance, our total allegiance, ultimate allegiance and devotion, that's called an idol. And we fall into idolatry often. And a lot of times I think we don't even see it or even know it. But we'll see the effects of it. See, what will happen is we try to replace that thing with that hunger of God. God gave us a hunger for God deep down inside of us, right? Like, we see Jesus is the bread of life. There's a hunger in us that only Jesus can fill. But when we try to replace that with something else, maybe that the world is trusting in, it's just going to leave us hungry. Have you ever had acute hunger? You ate something, and then about an hour later, you're hungry again? This happens with refined carbs. You eat a bunch of rice, maybe pasta, bread, sugars, and about an hour later you're hungry. Why does that happen? Well, nutritionists say that these kind of foods are what's called fullness resistant. They actually trick your brain into thinking that you're not full. So you digest the food and you want more. You want more and more and more of it, leading to a terrible, what they call a rebound hunger, which could easily become a terrible, destructive addiction. And that's what we do whenever we replace that hunger for God with idols. Idols just want more and more of us, but they give less and less back. That satisfaction that we're supposed to get from God, when we try to get it from another thing, it just leaves us wanting more, whether it be money. Maybe money has become an idol, and you want more and more and more of it. It just doesn't satisfy. Or maybe it's power and position. You just want more and more. time on social media. I think I'm preaching to someone now. Time on social media, giving it more attention, but it just leaves you wanting to see more posts and make more posts and see more and more. Or maybe video gaming. Video gaming is not of the devil, but you can make it if you do it. If it's all day, it's going to take more and more of you and give less and less. It's not going to satisfy us. Maybe online video streaming, Netflix, Hulu, whatever kind of binging you may have experienced, it's going to want more and more. It's going to get addictive and rob us of the joy of the Lord. Maybe an inappropriate romance, leaving you wanting more and more and not satisfying you. Idolatry leads to this destructive addiction. I think that's why 1 John, we've read 1 John, the Apostle John, he has a 2,000-word treatise here. And it's really all about following Jesus, walking in the light, and then bam, he hits with this short, very end, this little abrupt, direct phrase. It almost seems like, it's like, where'd that come from? He says, the very end, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. He was reminding the people of God, keep yourselves from idols. That word keep really means to guard or protect against. And it's actually a word that, just picture a watchman on a tower that cannot blink, not one moment. So that's how alert we have to be against idolatry that is around us, like a watchman on a tower. John says, dear children, keep yourselves, protect yourselves, watch out for idols and idolatry. Well, the best way to prevent such soul-draining idolatry is to be satisfied in God, right? If I go eat, you know, a ribeye steak, you know, a twice-baked potato, you know, a nice salad, maybe at a, I don't know what your favorite steak place may be, maybe Italian Steakhouse, maybe that's too much money for you, I don't know. Whatever it is, you know, you have a nice full course meal, and you're full, and then you drive past Burger King, you're like, ah, no thank you. I know some of you are like, you don't want to go there anyhow when you're hungry. But I know you're less tempted to give in, to take the bait. So when we're satisfied in God, our lives are not just, you know, God isn't just a Sunday morning thing to us, but our whole entire being, our whole entire life, and he's satisfying us. We're seeking him diligently and finding him. That's the greatest safeguard against idolatry that will rob us of life. See, a few weeks ago, I preached on, on denying yourself, about taking up your cross and really denying your selfishness. And we might think that the Christian faith, to be a strong Christian, is to it's all about denial. Really, to be strong in the faith, it's all about indulgence. Indulging in the right things, though. Indulging in God. C.S. Lewis said, our problem is not that we desire too much, but that we desire too little. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a vacation at the beach. We are far too easily pleased. Or like John Piper has said, he said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And that surely leads us to the third way that God equipped his people to go into exile in Babylon. That he showed how great he was. Not so that he can just hear how great he was, but that so his people could trust in him. As you say, he reminds them of his everlasting, that he's the everlasting God who never gets tired or weary and can't be toppled over. Now I want to share a little video with you guys. I haven't shared a video for a while, but a little video here of an eagle. And I think some of you guys may have seen this, but hopefully you'll like it. So,
well, an afternoon on the river turned into a once-in-a-lifetime sight for a Woodbury couple. Dan and Andy Goff were going for a ride on the St. Croix River yesterday when they saw what looked like an injured eagle in the water. But as John Lorenzen shows us, the couple was in for a big surprise.
We always say it's kind of an untapped secret.
Dan Goff is talking about the St. Croix River. A couple times a week, he and his wife Andy will leave Afton Marina and go for a cruise along this scenic waterway. But on Wednesday afternoon, Mother Nature had a new scene for them to take in.
First thing I saw, I think it was the back fin of the fish and the eagle's head. So I thought it was like a seagull. It seemed like it was injured, you know, because it wasn't moving well, and it's in the water for, you know, weird to see a bird in the water.
As they watched, a much different scenario came into focus. A bird of prey was fighting for its mid-afternoon meal.
He's got a live fish.
With iPhone recording, they slowly approached. The eagle's wingspan came into full view, and so did the fish it was fighting with.
It's a muskie. It's a muskie.
Good job, buddy.
It's a live muskie.
Muskies are strong. You know, they're strong fish. And the thing was 10 pounds or more.
But the eagle was stronger. It used its wings and sheer determination to pull the fish on shore.
And it's trying to get back in.
There was one last escape attempt, but the eagle wasn't having it.
He won the battle.
They came back an hour later to see the raptor devouring its shoreline lunch. Dan credits his wife's eagle eye for capturing the nature show-like video, which has since gone viral.
And once I think it got past, you know, 20, 30,000 last night of views, then I thought it might take off the pyramid effect. And I think that's exactly what happened. So, yeah, now my phone's out of battery.
In Woodbury, John Lordson, WCCO 4 News.
Timing's everything, right? Dan says his Twitter feed where he posted that video has received praise from wildlife enthusiasts all around the world. That is so cool, Chris.
Remember that next time. Leeches, minnows, talons.
Talons.
That's how you catch those fish.
It's a big fish.
Fantastic. Yeah. Cool to see on the St. Croix.
Yeah.
All right, now we got some musky fishermen in here. I know Jerry, and I think you could probably learn something there from the, I think he might have beat your record, huh? If you want to know what the record is, Jerry will surely tell you what the record is in Iowa, you know. Hey, so I shared that video because, I mean, oftentimes the world, really, they'll look at Christianity, look at God, those that don't know him, as a, maybe a crutch, as weak. You know, as just like this bird appeared weak at first, as that eagle appeared weak. But, you know, and if those taking the video, if they would have just saw that and just kept going, they wouldn't have seen him take it to shore and find him. He had a muskie, not just any fish, but a muskie. You know, probably about a 40-incher there, one of the strongest fish in fresh water. See, if they would have, you know, they waited and they saw that it wasn't a weak bird, there was strength. And I share that because for us, and even the world might call God as just a crutch or Christianity as weak, or maybe you think of, you know, Jesus on the cross, it doesn't look very strong there, but actually that was the greatest strength that we've ever seen on this earth, the God of the universe. He actually had complete control of what was going on. In that moment, and just showing that he had the greatest strength to die for us. But a lot of times, the world sees us as weak or sees our God as weak. But if they just wait, if we just wait and continue to hope and to trust in him, as Isaiah said, we'll see his strength as we continue, as we wait on the Lord. Now, you know, there's some positive emotions that we experience in life. Let me read this article real quick. We know positive emotions are good for your health, are they, right? Would you agree with that? Positive emotions are good for your health, but which good feeling is the best medicine? Joy, love, excitement? Nope, it turns out that the positive emotion that does you the most good is the one that maybe leaves you feeling speechless, the one that gives you goosebumps, the feeling that comes over maybe a breathtaking ocean view, or perhaps from watching an incredible musical performance. Yeah, you guessed it. That's the emotion of awe. The healthiest, most positive emotion that has the greatest effect to our health is to be in awe. And when we're in awe of God, when we face idols, when we see idols of this world, we're in awe of him and we're satisfied in him, we're not going to give in to those idols that are just surrounding us every day. And that's why Isaiah says, in this chapter, he says, God has measured the waters of the earth in the hollow of his hand. He marked off the heavens. I mean, the heavens, that's the whole universe. I mean, just our Milky Way, right? It's our sun is 93 million miles away, right? And that's just one solar system in our galaxy among many, many other galaxies. And it says God just kind of marks them off with his hand. The stars, the heavens, just with the breath of his hand. It says, who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord? Really, who can fathom? See, if you want to fathom God before you follow him, you're never going to follow him. Because you're not going to be able to fathom the Almighty, whose understanding is way far above all else. He's that great. He's that amazing. You don't want to wait to fathom him, to follow him, because it's not going to happen. I like what Spurgeon said. We read in our devotionals a few years ago. It says, if God could be understood, if he could be understood, then he wouldn't be God. And he wouldn't be worthy of our worship. Do you want to bow down and put your hope in someone that you can get your head around and you can understand completely? Or do you want to bow down and you want to put your hope in the God of the universe who we can't fathom? We can't fathom how great his love is. We can't fathom his wisdom, his timing, his patience, how great he is. So the question we leave with is, do you choose idolatry? Do you want to choose the idols of this world and quickly take the bait? Or will you hope in the Lord? Will we hope and wait upon the Lord so we see his strength as he renews us, renews our strength? Let's pray together. God, none of us in here, no matter how often we have been following you, how long we've been following you, we don't know how great you really are. You do things that we can't even imagine in our dreams. And you're God who holds the universe in his hands. And we pray, God, that you help us. Help us to see your presence. Help us to not give in, not take the bait of the world around us and its idols, whether it be money, maybe pleasure, whatever it may be. Help us to wait and put our hope completely in you, seeking after you and finding the strength of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name.